Your way back to your seats. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd love you to open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We're doing things a little bit differently. Normally, we preach through books of the Bible, as you know. So we're in a series through the book of Romans, and I hope you've really enjoyed that. We paused it at the end of chapter 10, and we've started our summer series that we'll be in probably for the next 8 weeks. And that series is called Represent. So if you got that slide for Represent, you want to throw that up there. Imaging God faithfully. And last week, we looked at the first sermon in that series, and we covered Genesis 1 and 2. So if you weren't here last week, you missed all of Genesis 1 and 2. I'm sorry, okay? And now we're in 1 Peter, so I mean, what's going on? But what we're doing is we're looking at what it means to image God faithfully in the world. And last week, we looked at the calling of all human beings to reflect or image forth our great God in all that we do. And this week, we're looking at what it looks like since the curse, since the fall in Genesis 3, to reflect Christ to a world that's broken, to people that are needy. Even us, as redeemed people, we struggle with sin in our lives, but how much more so when we have pressure from the outside for people who do not know Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll be looking at in 1 Peter 2 this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand again, and we're going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 12. Peter says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long," look at that word, "long, crave, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him," interestingly enough, the Lord, who is Jesus, right? "A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture," and Peter's going to allude to and quote many Old Testament texts when he starts, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." But verse 9, look at the transition. So he's talking about people destined for stumbling, and then he changes, and now he's talking about Christians, believers. Look at the hope here. "But you..." So there's a difference, there's a distinction, "but you," what are we, if you were in Christ, "a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? Why? "So that," you see that? "So that," or "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved," or loved of God, "I urge you," that's such a strong word, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles," or some translations say aliens and strangers, "I urge you to abstain or refrain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Pray that the Lord will add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Don't you love the word of God, by the way? Isn't it so good? It's so tasty, better than any steak. We'll get into that in just a minute. But question as we begin, do you remember doing show and tell when you were in school? Maybe you currently do it, like you're in school, but do you remember show and tell? So you basically come in with an item, like a favorite book or a favorite toy or video game or favorite pet, you know, your rattlesnake. No, don't do that. But you bring it in, right? And what do? You show and you tell. You guys are paying attention. The class about it, right? The Apostle Peter this morning wants to remind us that Christians are called to a spiritual form of show and tell, okay? First, we are to show or display a gospel-empowered life. Second, we are to tell or declare all about our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and what he has done to set us free from sin and death, right? There is a showing and there is a telling about the Christian faith. But here's the thing. You can't have an effective show and tell if you don't have both show and tell, right? Imagine if you had tell without the show or show without a tell at school. It'd be a disaster, right? You'd be standing up there petting your pet and people would be like, why are they standing there, right? Or you'd be talking about all about the pet and they'd be like, well, where is the pet? I want to see it, right? Donald Whitney writes about the dangers of having a show Christianity without the tell aspect of Christianity. Whitney recounts in a story that he heard about a man who became a Christian during an evangelistic emphasis, right? When the man told his boss about it, that he'd become a Christian, the boss said, great, I'm a Christian too. I've been praying for your salvation all these years. The recent convert, the man, disappointedly asked his boss, why didn't you ever tell me you were a Christian? You are the very reason I haven't been interested in the gospel all these years. The boss replied in shock and dismay. Well, how can that be? I've done my very best to live the Christian life all around you, to live a life full of good deeds and love. The new believer, the employee, responded by saying, that's the point. You live such a model life without telling me that Christ had made the difference that I was convinced that I could live a good and happy life without Christ too. That's a sad story, right? But that is a life of show without the life of telling of where our help came from, telling the source of our salvation, telling the source of our joy and our good deeds. See, our spiritual empowered good deeds and moral life that Peter's going to talk about in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, 2, 3 through 4, and 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, it has to be accompanied with a gospel explanation. 1 Peter 2, 9. Speaking the excellencies of him, right? Who called you out of darkness. Your show and tell life is a show and tell life even when it's hard. Okay, so imagine again, you're in the school setting, but this time as you're explaining your favorite book or toy and you're so excited about it, the kids begin to snicker. They're shooting spit wads out of a straw at your face. They're rolling their eyes. They're saying, that's so lame. Or they refuse to sit with you at lunch because of what you shared. Or even worse, they threaten to beat you up after class. You say, what kind of school did you go to, David? Right? But that's the world we live in. And what Peter is saying, he wants to show and tell life, even when it's hard. Peter's writing from Rome to the churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. They were made up of mostly Gentile Christians who were being harassed and persecuted by their Greek and Roman neighbors because of their allegiance to Christ. And what 1 Peter is about as a whole, as a book, is about finding ultimate hope in the midst of your daily suffering, but it actually doesn't come from your circumstances. Peter is going to show us that the hope that we have uniquely as a Christian is because of Jesus. It's grounded in what Christ has done on our behalf and all the saving benefits that we receive both now in the present and eternal life to come, right? Our hope in the gospel is a hope that produces a holy life and a mouth that testifies to the one who's transformed us, Jesus Christ. The title of my sermon is Live Holy. And I'll add, because it's not on the slide, because I didn't put it on the slide, live holy even when it's hard. Live holy even when it's hard. 4 points, no poem, maybe some singing. We'll see how it goes, okay? So first point, live holy when it's hard because of the new birth. Live holy when it's hard because of the new birth. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Peter starts chapter 2, verse 1 with the word so or therefore. He's telling suffering believers why they need to live holy or differently. But the holiness that he wants starts in the community of Christians first. Like it starts here first. It starts with other believers before it flows out into the world full of non-believers. So what does relating to others, specifically other believers, in a holy way look like? Well, 1 Peter 2:1 explains it, right? It looks like, look at the verse, getting rid of or putting away sin. So for example, if sin is like a dirty, offensive garment that drives your neighbor away because it smells, Peter is saying, take it off, get rid of it, put on something clean. And all the moms said, amen, right? But here it's put on Christ, like Colossians was talking about, right? So put off malice, the text says. What is malice? The bad intention or desire against a fellow Christian in the context. Desire God's good for other believers, even if they haven't been very good to you. That's a hard word, right? Or next, put off deceit and hypocrisy. We'll do those together because they kind of like hand in glove, right? Stop being deceptive and fake with other Christians. Stop putting on a front. Instead, be honest and genuine, even if it puts you in a bad light, right? Even if you're confessing your sins to your spouse or one another, other believers, if it puts you in a bad light, be honest, be truthful. Next, put off envy, Peter talks about. Have you ever desired something another believer had? If we could be honest this morning, I have. Maybe it was their spouse. Maybe it was their body type. Maybe it was the perceived image, easiness of their life. Like you're like, well, they don't know anything about chronic pain, or they don't know anything about the pressures of ministry, or they don't know anything about financial hardship. You begin to envy what they have. And social media amps this up through the roof, right? You're like scrolling, scrolling. They got everything. Even other Christians, they got everything that I wish I had. But we have Christ, right? Right? And what Peter is pushing us toward to say is saying, instead of selfishly wanting their personal blessings as your own, rejoice in the good that they're experiencing. Finally, Peter says, put away slander. Slander isn't only spreading false or unverified rumors about other people. It can also include criticizing a fellow believer in person or behind their back or over text or over social media in a way that reveals that you aren't truly out for their good, right? It's about you. It's not about God's glory. It's not about truly helping someone grow spiritually. And you might expect Peter to say, put off all the bad and then put on all the good, put on the righteous attitudes and actions. But he doesn't say that because he's basically already said that already in chapter 1, in 1 Peter 1:22, when he said, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So instead of repeating that again in this verse, verse 3, calling for love again, he wants to tell the believer how genuine love for others is actually generated in a heart. How is that generated? And ultimately, Peter's going to say in 1 Peter 2:2-3, it's generated through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to when he says, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. You see that? Peter already identified what the pure spiritual milk or the word is in 1 Peter 1:25. He says, it's the good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wants God's people to crave and then consume the gospel like a little baby does his mother's milk. Now, has anybody ever had kids before? Okay, you remember when they were really tiny, okay? Right? What did they always want? kind of inconveniently, right? They're like, won't milk now. And then like, what? A few minutes later, it's like, won't milk now. I love milk. Want it now, right? Around the clock. And Peter is saying, that's the way you should view the gospel. That's the way you should crave the gospel. That's the way you should look at the gospel longingly around the clock. Peter knows that the gospel is the only thing that will cause God's children to mature. He says it like this, to grow up into salvation, spiritually mature. Because just telling, I don't know if you know this, guys. I know we're in a church context. We're in the Bible Belt South. But just telling yourself you're supposed to be nicer doesn't create love in your heart for God and for others. Did you know that? That's just not enough. Peter is reminding us again and again, if we had the opportunity to preach all of 1 Peter chapter 1, that even though we are at our worst, that's when the perfect Lamb of God died to save us from our sins. And then God raised Jesus from the grave victoriously. And Peter is saying, fix your mind on that reality, and that's what will transform your heart into loving your neighbor, right? He actually says it like this, 1 Peter 2:3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's tying it back to an earlier connection that he made in 1 Peter 1:22 when he said, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. What's going on is Peter knows that all true believers don't just know about God through the gospel, but they have come to personally experience God through the gospel, right? So if you're a corpse, like you're dead, physically dead, do you have a lot of craving for cheeseburgers? No, you don't. No, if you're dead. And Peter's basically saying, hey, when you were spiritually dead, you had no desire for God. You had no desire for spiritual things. Like you didn't love and treasure, and look at these words, long and crave for the gospel. You had never tasted spiritually from your spiritual taste buds that God was good. But what happened was that Jesus in his mercy made you alive through the new birth. And he gave you these desires so that you actually by the Spirit could crave what Christ has done for you. That you could love it, you could treasure it, that you could experience God and all of his goodness and all of his kindness personally. I'm not talking about merely intellectually, although that is important and it's a piece of it, but so that you could personally desire and love and treasure Christ himself. He says, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, they've been enabled to taste God's saving goodness and kindness through the new birth, so that they begin to lose their appetite for sin and gain a greater hunger for Jesus and his love-producing gospel. Second point, live holy when it's hard because of a new way of seeing and responding to Jesus. Live holy when it's hard because of a new way of seeing and responding to Jesus. In 1 Peter 4:1, Peter is contrasting the way believers and God, the Father, see and value Jesus with the way unbelievers do. Believers come to Jesus again and again by faith, not only because of his superior taste, but because of his superior worth, right? They agree with the Father that Jesus is uniquely, the text says, chosen and precious. Unbelievers, however, reject and walk away from Jesus because they don't believe he has infinite value and worth. It would be like, if you don't know much about Pokemon cards, we got any Pokemon fans in here? I know. I've seen you guys playing in my office. What if in the Pokemon world, you were walking through Aldi parking lot right across the street, and you saw a first edition shadowless holographic Charizard laying on the ground? I got some open mouths when I said that, okay? And you saw it laying there, but you didn't know what it was because you don't do Pokemon. And instead of picking that rare, what is it, like a $1 million card or something? What is it? It's high, right? Instead of picking that up, snatching it out, putting it in your pocket, and taking it away, it's so amazing. You just walked over it in the Aldi parking lot, and you went inside and got your grapes. You know what I'm saying? What Peter's point is that many of the Jews in Jesus' day had rejected Jesus' lordship. He is God come in the flesh. He is Messiah King. And they looked at Jesus and said, insignificant. He's not who he says he is. I don't need a savior. And they turned their back not on a really rare card, but on an infinite, matchless, worthy God. And instead said, you're nothing. You're nothing. The text that we see over and over again quoted from all these different Old Testament texts makes this point. Jesus is not worthless. He's infinite in worth. He's precious and chosen by the Father. And he is yet rejected, but he is the cornerstone. Now, if you don't know about much about architecture or building or ancient architecture, I don't either. I'm gonna tell you what the cornerstone is. It was the first stone laid in the building at the corner of the foundation. It was one of the largest, most solid, most carefully placed, most important stones in the foundation. The cornerstone determined the strength and shape and security of the entire building. And it was the interlocking glue that held all the smaller stones together in an unbreakable unity. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church right there? That's what he's going to get at, right? And what Peter is saying is, don't reject the most important piece. Do not reject Christ. I'm telling you today, believe on Christ. Today, do not reject the cornerstone, the living stone, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is saying in verse 5 of chapter 2 that now anyone who repents and believes in Jesus is united to the life-giving stone and as a result finds new life in him. They become living stones, verse 5. They're being built up into a spiritual house. Now, this is very interesting. Spiritual house is actually a reference to what? Does anybody know in the Old Testament? It's a reference to the temple, right? In the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God dwelled on earth by his presence, right? The place where God's presence was seen and experienced. And that physical temple, Peter's saying, is now obsolete. This is why. Because believers have come to Christ, the true temple, and as a result have become God's dwelling place now. That's mind-boggling. If you told that to an Old Testament saint, they'd be like, what? Are you crazy? Now believers in Jesus are the very dwelling place of God. Take it a little bit further. Now believers in Jesus are the very place where God himself, Jesus Christ, is seen and experienced. Wow, that's who you are. That's your existence. It's beautiful, but that's not it. Believers in Jesus are the priesthood. The people God is working through to accomplish his holy purposes in the world. See, in the Old Testament, the priests came only from the line of Levi, and only the priests were allowed into God's presence, and then only at certain times, right? Only the priests were allowed to do the sacred work, right? The holy work. You know what I'm talking about? The spiritual work of sacrificing. But this is what Peter is telling us. Now the priesthood and the physical sacrifices are obsolete because the perfect priest, Jesus Christ, has come. And he's not only the perfect priest, he's the perfect sacrifice. And he's laid down his life for us. His blood covers our sins. And now everyone who believes on Christ has open access to God at all times. Jesus Christ is our anchor within the veil. And what more can we say? And now everything that the believer does in this life for God and for others is a sacred, holy work. Everything you do, you say, I just work in a cubicle. I just wipe babies' bottoms all day because I'm a stay-at-home mom. And Peter's point really is that's sacred work. And you say, how could that be? I'm a sinner. I struggle. Excuse me, I have outside pressures that come around me. How can that be? And Peter's point is this. It becomes sacred and acceptable to God because it comes through Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. That's where the acceptability of your life comes. That's why it can be a pleasing aroma. It's because it is mediated through the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And I wish I had time. I'd go on and on about this. Romans 12, Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. Jesus is using the very life of his people, even in the ordinary, and he's saying it's sacred. And now our lips, our deeds, our words that are done in his power and unto him, they are a sacred expression of a royal priesthood. But here's the irony in this section. The irony, like I said, is that many of the Jews rejected the Messiah, but not just that. Now they're rejecting, in Peter's context, the Messiah's followers, true followers, his true people, Christians. And in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, it's a huge section. I don't have time to go all the way through it, but Peter's going to quote directly many Old Testament texts, Isaiah 28, 16, Psalm 118, 22, Isaiah 8, 14, just to name a few. And he's going to make two main points, and here they are. First, Christ is the resurrected living cornerstone prophesied by all of these texts. Second, don't stop showing and telling about this Lord, this Savior Jesus, even when suffering and shame comes into your life. And this is Peter's point from the text that he's quoting, because that suffering and shame won't last forever. Whoever believes, he'll say in those texts, in the cornerstone, won't face ultimate embarrassment or final disappointment, because Jesus has taken the shame of our sins. And as a result, our ultimate and final vindication is not coming in this life. Did you guys know that? Like, all the people that don't serve Jesus and think that we're, you know, what, prudes or whatever they would say, or confused about reality, like, we're not going to get our vindication in this life. And our reward is not in this life. So keep on showing and keep on telling. Peter's pushing with all of these Old Testament prophecies and text to say, keep on living for Christ. But then, what about those who reject the cornerstone, as we get down to the end of that in verse 8? Peter's point is, his implication, he doesn't say it outright, but his point is, those people who reject Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah, will face ultimate shame and dishonor at the judgment. And at the end of the verse, verse 8, Peter wants to give us the reason why the lost are stumbling over Jesus. In the first part of it, he roots in man's responsibility. But the second part of it, he roots it in God's sovereignty. He says, they, or unbelievers, stumble because they disobey the word. And for Peter here, disobeying the word equals not trusting Christ. He says, it's on them. They don't believe. They don't put their trust in Christ. Then in the second part of the verse, he highlights God's sovereignty in the whole thing. He says, what's the last part say? As they were destined to do. And some say this text is saying God only destines the results of the unbelief, that is, eternal stumbling or judgment, but that doesn't seem to be the wording of the verse. Others say that the point is God destines both the unbelief in Christ and the results of that unbelief, that is, the eternal stumbling and judgment, which seems to be the point of the text. But here's the point that Peter's bringing us to. His point is that when you are in a situation where you're showing and telling all of who Jesus is and what he's done, and you're demonstrating a godly life, and you're getting persecution from other people or pressure from the world or struggling with sin yourself, he says, I just want you to know that ultimately your accusers are not in control. They're not sovereign. A good, loving, heavenly Father is over all this, and he wants you to take hope in that as you suffer for doing good. Third point, live holy when it's hard, because our new identity in Jesus, and you'll see that in verse 5, but also 9 through 11. We've already started talking about believers' new identity in verse 5. What are we? Living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But Peter continues in verse 9 and says, the believer's destiny is unique. It's special. Well, what is it? Verse 9. This identity of royal priesthood, holy nation, a chosen people, it actually gives way to our purpose in life. But you don't know what your purpose is until you realize that your identity's been changed, right? What's the most important thing about you? I'm a mother? No. Well, I'm not a mother, but I'm saying, like, what's the most important thing about you? You're a pastor? Well, no. That you're a good pastor? That you're a bad pastor? No, that's important. But if you're a believer, the most important thing about you is, are you in Jesus or are you not? And Peter believes that your ultimate identity, out of that identity will flow your purpose for existence. So in a span of a couple of verses, Peter takes many of the rich Old Testament titles that God uniquely gave Israel, and he bestows those titles on who? Believers in Jesus. And again, all the Old Testament saints will be like, what? That's wild. But it's not that the church in the New Testament has replaced ethnic Israel of the Old Testament. That would miss the point, right? Peter isn't saying Israel flunked the test, but the church got a D minus, so now the church is God's new people. Is that what's happening? No. Peter is saying Israel failed, and anyone in this room has failed to honor God like we ought and do what we've been called to do. But guess who didn't fail? Jesus didn't. You guys are right. That was the answer, right? And those who trust in Jesus are now the people of God, with a new identity regardless of ethnicity. The Holy Spirit of God is enabling us to live out of that identity and shine brightly to the world around us, right? Then Peter quotes Exodus 19, Isaiah 43, and Hosea 2 to fill out the church's new identity. And I just want to walk through it really quick. Believers in Jesus are, in the Greek, I just want to say Greek words, eklekton genos. Do you know what that means? Chosen people? It means elect people. God's elected people. They're chosen by grace, excuse me, and now a part of a new spiritual race of humans that are marked out by their relationship to Jesus, not by their bloodline or their family tree. Second, believers are a royal priesthood. That is, we have free access into the king's throne room at all times, and the king of the world is also our father. Isn't that amazing? And we worship him at all times in the ordinary of praising him and doing good, putting God on display and showing others the way to be reconciled to that holy God, right? But believers in Jesus are also a holy nation. You see that in the text? What does that mean? They are not set apart by geographical boundaries, like you live in this area and they live in Israel, but we're set apart by the sanctifying work in the Spirit in our heart, so that we show others what life like is like where Jesus is always treasured as king. Have you ever thought about that for a minute? Like, we always thought, like, we're a kingdom people. You know, we believe in the kingdom of God. Like, we're living for the kingdom of God. And a part of that, what that means is that the believer walks around and he shows the watching world what it looks like when I'm not king, but I really believe that Jesus is king and Lord. That's what people are doing who've been born again. Then he says, believers in Jesus are a people of his own possession, a people who savingly belong to Jesus. They don't belong to themselves. Everything that we have as believers has been given as a gift, and it's been given to be used as for his glory. And this is the cool thing. I know we don't have time to do it. We're just even referencing certain texts in the Old Testament, and you don't get to read the whole context of those texts, but just take one of those passages, take Isaiah 43, and go home after service and you just eat a steak. That's what I'm saying. You go home and you read that thing and it's going to bless you. But in quoting Isaiah 43, Peter points out something very powerful. In Isaiah's context, the people of Israel are super spiritually apathetic. But in that process, God makes a promise that when they fail, he will forgive them and use them. You know what he says? Three times. As my witnesses. That's what he says. In the context of Isaiah 43, he will tell through that whole chapter, God has saved you so you can proclaim his identity as God, Savior, Redeemer, Creator, Holy One, Lord, King. so that you can recount God, Yahweh, the Lord's praises. And then he takes that into the New Testament and says, that's what we're supposed to be doing about Jesus. He's Yahweh. He's Lord. He's Redeemer. He's King. He's Creator. He's the Holy One. And Peter picks that up in chapter 2, verse 9. And he says, because of who you are, live differently, speak differently, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Proclaim the excellencies. So the question is, have we proclaimed the excellencies yet, right? Or lately? We're not to proclaim us, but him. And for every believer, Jesus has a personal redemption story, right? You guys have a story if you're a Christian? A before and after, you know, I like before and afters, but I'm not talking about diet pills and all the exercises. I'm talking about spiritual before and after. And what Peter is saying is, this excellent, marvelous, light-giving, mercy-giving Savior called and rescued you, and now you need to tell somebody. The specifics, right? The specifics of what he's done. You were a needy, undeserving sinner, and Christ died and gave you mercy and made you a beloved, treasured people in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Final point, live holy when it's hard because you desire to see new converts to Jesus. I'm talking about you desire to see other people saved, right? Do you desire that this morning? Now, I've talked to a lot of you guys who have unbelieving friends and family, and I know a lot of you guys have shared faithfully to them about Christ, and I commend you for that. And that's part of what Peter's calling us to. Don't give up on that. Peter challenges believers in Christ not only to speak the gospel, but also to live a gospel commending or adorning life. Peter wants holy living, not just within the Christian community, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, but also before the hostile, unbelieving world. And for Peter, holy living means something negative. You need to, not negative really, but you need to refrain from certain things while positively you need to be doing other things. That's what he says in verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Did you guys know you're strange? Strangers, right? You are sojourners and exiles, and so am I. The same word Abraham used to describe himself in Genesis 23:4 when he was wandering in Egypt, Peter takes that phrase and applies it to the followers of Jesus. And the point is that like their father in the faith, Abraham, they are merely traveling through, headed toward their heavenly promised land, right? Where's our heavenly promised land, guys? Heaven, right? The new heavens and the new earth, that's our final home. And what Peter's saying is we're foreigners now. We don't hold on to this world like it's our end all, right? People should look at the decisions and sacrifices that Christians make in this life for Christ's glory and say, man, they're strangers, right? They must really believe that their final reward and rest actually come in eternity and not now. I mean, they don't even respond in anger and aggression towards me when I mock their Jesus or whatever. They're just different. And part of what we should be strange about is, or strange in, is abstaining or refraining from the passions of the flesh. Peter calls them passions of your former ignorance in chapter 1, verse 14. Things like we've discussed already, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Peter also calls them human passions that are contrary to God's will in chapter 4, verse 2, and lists things out like sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And Peter's point is, church, stop doing all the stuff you used to do before the Spirit came into your life and transformed you. When the Spirit came and set you free from sin and untethered your heart from this world, stop doing those things. You are a new creation. You have new identity. You are in Christ with a new purpose. And that's what he's saying. But don't just be just a no people, abstaining from passions of this world. Be a yes people. And what Peter wants us to say yes to is good deeds, right? honorable living. Look at verse 12 as we start wrapping up. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as what? Evildoers. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter right here uses the word Gentiles to refer to lost people, those who do not know Christ. He assumes rightly that unbelievers will oppose Christians. And in Peter's day, believers were accused of being evil because they didn't honor the typical gods of their community or conform to the ways of their culture. Does that sound familiar at all? Anybody ever been opposed because you don't worship the gods of the culture, right? You don't give in, you don't conform. And Peter's saying the same thing will happen to those who faithfully follow King Jesus. And in the rest of the book of 1 Peter, he's going to give examples of those outside forces that come down upon Christians and pressure them. He's talking about unbelieving government. He talks about unbelieving employers or masters, and he talks about unbelieving spouses. But this is the thing, when we face opposition and persecution as a Christian, I like that. Peter's advice is not to defend yourself. His advice is instead, keep on living for Jesus. Keep on shining. Isn't it weird in the culture? I'm talking about myself. Isn't it weird how focused we get on defending ourselves? And like whether it's social media or somebody else sees us living for Christ or doing the right thing or whatever, or speaking the truth or talking about our Savior, and that opposition comes against us, what do we do? I'm talking about me. I'm like, man, oh, poor, woe is me. I'm just trying to do the right thing. And then it quickly turns to, I can't believe them. What are they thinking? I can't believe they think this about me or they said this. I'm justified. I'm doing the right thing, right? And Peter says, forget all of that. Forget yourself. Think about them, their eternal soul. And one step forward, think about the glory of Jesus. Don't you want that individual to know Jesus? Don't you want that individual to experience the salvation that you've experienced, the mercy that you've experienced? Don't you want that individual, even though they're a sinner just like you are, don't you want them to taste and see that the Lord is good? And in that process of them repenting and believing Christ, the cornerstone, for them to exalt Jesus both now and then eternity in heaven? Do you want that? And Peter's like, forget about yourself. Forget about the self-pity. Forget about getting even with them. He says, keep showing and telling the excellencies of Jesus. And Peter, really, as we wrap up in this verse, he alludes to an amazing passage out of Matthew's gospel, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he say? Jesus spoke to his followers. Before Peter quoted him in this section, and Peter was one of his followers, and Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And Peter's point seems to be that if by God's grace and through his mercy, by the Spirit of God working in your heart and your life, you're going to be producing these good deeds imperfectly, but they're going to come from Jesus. And when people ask about your good deeds, to quote Peter later on, and they ask you about the hope that you have within, point to Jesus. Declare his excellencies. Tell them where the good deeds came from. And Peter's hope is that on the day of visitation, which is a reference to what? The second coming of Jesus Christ, that as we stand before God, there's going to be countless people before the throne room, and they're going to say this, and this is staggering if you really, really think about it. I want you, all the stay-at-home moms, all the moms, period, all the dads working in the cubicle, all this stuff that we're doing that we don't feel like is so sacred, but it really is in Jesus. I want you to think about this final point. Peter envisions a day when there's going to be countless people standing before the throne room of God, and they're going to be praising and exalting our Savior forever, and they're going to say, the reason why I'm here is because Jesus, you used so-and-so, and so-and-so, and my mom, and my dad, and my boss, and the coworker that I work with, you use them to express your life through them, your love, your beauty. And they told me that you alone, Jesus, are the Lord of all, and you alone will save. And through their testimony of saying, I once was living in darkness and Jesus brought me into his marvelous light. I once didn't know mercy, but Jesus gave me his saving mercy. That's going to be the reason why they were saved. They came to faith. So on the day of visitation, there will be people. Can you imagine? There are people, because of God's mercy, because of your very life that God is working through, that are going to say on that day, Jesus, it was you through them. Praise the Lord for them. And Peter's calling us into that. He's calling us into a show and tell life. He doesn't want show and tell without the tell. He doesn't want show and tell without the show. He wants all of it. And he wants it to be, both now and forever, a testimony of who Jesus is and all of his faithfulness, so that Jesus gets all the glory that he rightfully deserves. Now, my question is, do you want that? Do you want that, believer? I do. I do. And so as we conclude, let's just repent of areas that we're not showing and telling in, and let's approach the throne of grace with confidence, because we believe that Jesus really forgives and that Jesus wants our lives shining brightly more than we do. Jesus wants people being saved more than we do. And let's enter into that in prayer and say, yes, God, whatever you want to conform me into your image so that the watching world sees you in my life and in my lips, would you do it this morning? Let's pray, and then we'll take some time to respond in singing. Jesus, thank you so much for your word and its power. Lord, we want to be a holy people, and we know ultimately that only happens through you, Christ. So thank you for saving us. Thank you for setting us apart. Thank you for giving us the new birth so our desires are for the gospel and for you. And I pray that you would heighten and increase that craving for you, God, this morning, and that we would love you and honor you with our lives, and to the point of this text, that our lives would be such a light before a watching world. And when they ask us about the hope that we have, Lord, I pray that we boldly declare it's you, Lord. I pray we boldly declare it's you, Jesus, who are excellent in all of your ways and in all of your character, and that you're such a mighty Savior, and we would be unashamed to say that. Lord, I pray that we would believe. I pray that if there's anybody here who's not yet repented and believed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, today they would enter into their new identity as holy and beloved and treasured, a people of your own possession. And God, that they would live out the purpose of showing and telling your greatness, Jesus, all of their days for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.